Messianic prophecy is a glimpse of what and who God has prepared for His people to give them a hope. And so the Old Testament saints were looking forward to what God had promised, that they would be able to recognize Messiah and rejoice in Messiah and receive Messiah. But most of them did not. And what's more surprising is God said most of them would not. He said in Zechariah that they would not value this shepherd Messiah, that they would in fact pierce him, that they would smite him, even though he had done nothing wrong, and that even smiting him, they were smiting God himself. And then God says, and I'm the one that initiates that. I'm the one who said, awaken, O sword, against the shepherd. And so we have this very unsettling picture of the Messiah to come in the book of Zechariah. That's what we looked at last week. The humiliation of Messiah, the priest shepherd, the one who would not be recognized, who would be pierced, and who would be smitten. But there is another side to what Zechariah prophesies. I've really been looking forward to preaching this morning. Because this morning we want to look at the side of the exaltation. The priest, who is also the king, who will rule the earth. So the hope is that this Savior King is coming for them, and He's also coming for us. For even though we see in our day, after Messiah has come, that He is gathering the nations to Himself, we also see that the world is still in darkness. So the wonder of Christmas, why we celebrate Christmas, is that we recognize at Christmas that Jesus, who so perfectly fulfilled all the prophecies of His humiliation, of His being smitten and pierced, even though He had done nothing wrong, that He was devalued, all the things Zechariah talks about, the fact that He fulfilled those perfectly speaks of the fact that He is coming again, where He will finally come to rule, to reign, to gather His people home, and begin to run the world. He will take over running the world. That's from Eugene Miller's translation called The Message. It's a translation of Isaiah 9:6. Now, I cannot recommend The Message as in-depth Bible study tool, but I will say that occasionally Peterson comes up with some very good phrases, and I really like that one. He will take over running the world. I can't wait. Can you? He will take over running the world just as it should be. So today we want to look at three more texts from Isaiah, three more prophecies, this time about His exaltation, to see that this one who is the smitten priest is also the ruling king. So first point, this priest is also the king. Look again at Zechariah chapter 6. Now, Zechariah begins with eight visions, pictures of spiritual realities. And now as we come to chapter 6, verse 9, Zechariah is commanded to do something. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Jephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make a crown, set it on the high priest, the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Why did we repeat that? I don't know, but it's good to hear it twice. Anyway, before. But here's where we get now. That's background for what's going on. I don't even get to correct it in the second service now, you know, I just get one shot. But you heard it. Okay, now look what he tells him to do. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man. Literally, it is, behold the man, whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty, and he will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Now, what's that saying? First of all, notice that he begins by saying, behold the man. Now, of course, that reminds you of Pilate, when Jesus, at the moment of his most abject humiliation, stands before the people with his crown of thorns, having been beaten and spat upon, and Pilate says, behold the man. God's irony is beautiful at times. He uses that same phrase to introduce Jesus' exaltation. Pilate doesn't know that he's quoting Zechariah chapter 6. Behold the man, there he is. Who could think that this fellow's a winner? Zechariah takes the very same phrase. He says, behold the man. Look, this is the branch. He takes that word from Isaiah and Jeremiah, the branch, the twig from that insignificant shoot that is going to grow up and branch out among all the nations to become a great tree in which all the birds will find their rest. He takes this one, the branch, and he says, here's the one who's going to branch out from his place. And he's going to do two things. Number one, he's going to build the temple of the Lord. Now remember the context. This was written at the time when the Jews had come back from exile. They're back in Jerusalem. And they have begun to rebuild the temple. But it's only half built. And they've quit in discouragement and distraction of other things. And they look at this thing and they say, that is a pretty pathetic temple. Some of us remember Solomon's temple. It's grandeur, it's beauty. And this thing, it's just a little shack compared to that. But God's saying, but there is this one coming, the branch. He is going to build a temple. And this temple is going to be the true temple. Because this one, who is the branch, he doesn't spell it out here, but this one is going to be the temple. Because what was the temple? The temple was the dwelling place of God. And this one is going to build this temple. He will be the temple, but he's not going to simply be the dwelling place of God that he unfolds in some of the other passages we looked at. But this one is going to build a temple. And how's he going to do that? He's going to gather a people through his sacrifice who will be the very dwelling place of God. And that's what Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 say. We are, you and I, together individually and together, the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of his presence. Isn't it amazing how God's fulfillment so far outstripped the wildest dreams of those that get the original prophecies? That's something to keep in mind when you read Scripture. Sometimes we read Scripture and we think, oh, no, it seems like God overstates it there. He never overstates. He understates. He can build a temple. Watch to see what he'll do. A living temple of stones from all nations and cultures and tribes together who are the dwelling place of God. And every prophecy, ultimately, in that day, we will look and say it far outstripped our wildest dreams in the new heaven and the new earth. The second thing that this priest is going to do is that he is going to rule. He's going to be clothed in majesty, and he's going to sit on a throne. You see there in verse 13. He will be clothed with majesty, and he will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. So, the one that's going to sit on the throne here is the priest. Joshua was the priest. He was the symbol of that. That's why Zechariah was told to crown him. He's a picture of the priest who is going to sit on the throne. Now, that should jar you a bit, because if you were an Old Testament Jew, you would have known priests never sit on thrones and kings never offer sacrifices. God was very clear that he kept those two offices entirely separate, partly for the balance of power and partly to show the focus of the offices of Messiah to come. Priests only did priest things, prophets only did prophet things, and kings only did king things. And they never mixed them. It was forbidden. Do you remember Uzziah? Now, most Christians, all they know about Uzziah is he died. In the year the king Uzziah died, Isaiah 6, you know, I went into the temple. Well, he did more than just die. But he died as a leper. Now, that's interesting, because Uzziah is noted as a good king. He was a fellow who pleased the Lord. So why did he die as a leper under severe discipline by the Lord? Because one day, Uzziah got impatient, and in his heart filled with pride, he went into the temple and said, I'm going to make the offering today. So he took the incense in, and 80 priests came out, and they said, No, don't do that. Don't do that. You're going to be sorry. Get out of my way. I'm making the offering today. And as he stretched forth his hand to offer the incense, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And everybody shrieked, and Uzziah looked, and panic filled his heart, and he fled from the temple. And from that day till the day he died, he lived in a separate residence, cast out from his people as a leper, because he was arrogant in seeking to be a king who would also be a priest. Priests aren't kings, and kings aren't priests. So Zechariah jars us now, and he says, but this priest is going to sit on the throne. This priest is going to be a king, and there will be harmony between the two. No problem here, no tension. The king who is the priest who is the king. He is going to be the one who offers himself as the sacrifice to gather a people that he will rule. Again, 500 years before Jesus. Now, what else does he say about this king? Second thing to see is in Zechariah chapter 9, that this king is unique. He is unique. Zechariah says, I'm saying, read these things, read the whole book. It's only 14 chapters. Read the book, but I'm only giving you highlights and fill in the context yourself. You get down to chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So Zechariah says here, get excited, because your king is coming. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's something to celebrate. Rejoice greatly. Shout. Celebrate. Now, what is there to get so excited about? He gives four ascriptions. You see, I numbered them in the text there so you'd be able to see them clearly. Four things that he says about this king. They're stated in terms of personification. In other words, your translations say, see, your king comes to you righteous. But in the Hebrew, it's the righteous one. He comes to you and he is the righteous one. That is, his rule is characterized by perfection. His person and therefore his rule are perfectly righteous. There is no corruption in his character or in his administration. There will never again in his kingdom be a censure like there was in Congress this week. Because of corruption. Never again will there be such a statement. His rule will be a rule of perfect justice and peace with no deficit. This rule will be done in perfect wisdom with all the resources needed to accomplish all of His will. His people will always cheer His will, His rule, and give Him a 100% approval rating. It will never go up and it will never go down. Everyone will cheer at the thought of His name. He rules in perfection. That's the first thing Zechariah is saying. And he's also saying that not only is He perfectly good, but He is describing Him here as one who has absolute sovereign power. But He will never abuse that power. Now that's very significant because shortly after this, the Syrians began to rise in their power. They began to persecute Israel. Israel became a battlefield of bloodshed. It came to a climax under the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, about 170, you know, some years before and after that, 170 plus minus before Christ, in which Antiochus Epiphanes offered an idol to Zeus on the Holy of Holies altar. Anyone who was seen with scriptures was cut down with a sword and killed. And God raised up in those terrible times the family of the Maccabees, heroes who delivered Israel from Syria. And after a three-year war, guerrilla warfare, they restored freedom to Israel. They could once again offer sacrifice in the temple. They could worship freely. And that family was so esteemed that the people of Israel, in misguided appreciation, determined that the sons of Maccabee would be high priests and governors forever. That is, it would pass through the dynasty. Within three generations, the corruption had set in to the house of Maccabees, so that the high priest became the enemies of the people rather than those who led them in worship. In 50 years, the house of Maccabees was totally corrupt. One high priest of Maccabees crucified 800 Jews while he lay feasting with abandoned prostitutes. That's the high priest. In 130 years, the house of Maccabees extinguished itself in total bloodshed. Here were people who began as godly deliverers and ended in abject degeneracy. Zechariah says, this one is going to rule, not just now, but forever in righteousness. He will be the righteous one. And secondly, he says, he will be the one who brings salvation. That is, he is the saving one. That's the idea in the Hebrew. He is the saving one. Remember, he's anointing the high priest. What's the high priest's name? Joshua. What's Joshua? It's the Hebrew name for Jesus. Jesus means, Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. So this one depicted by Joshua is a picture of the true Joshua, Jesus, who is the saving one. The people who are in this kingdom are the people that he saves. If this morning you have not come to Jesus saying, I need a savior, I need one to forgive my sins, to deliver me from the guilt and the bondage of my sin, you are not in his kingdom. But he is able to save you. If you humble yourself before him this morning, he is the saving one. He is the one who delivers people out of their misery, out of their sin, out of their bondage, brings them into his kingdom to enjoy his righteous, perfect rule forever. Jesus, the saving one. Have you ever come to him for that? You? Is there somebody here this morning who's never come to Jesus as the saving one to rule your life, to show you the freedom that he can give you from your sin, the terror of death, and the fear of his judgment? Come today. Come to this priest king, the saving one who is able to save you. And if you want to talk about that more, see me at the door. We'll get together and talk about it. Zechariah goes on even more specifically. He's not just the righteous, perfect one, the saving one, but he gives a very specific designation. He is the gentle, humble one. You see there in verse 9, he is the gentle, the word gentle, humble, it's actually the Hebrew word is related to the word for affliction. So he is one who is afflicted, he is gentle, he is humble, he identifies with the oppressed, he shows gentleness to those who are powerless. And you see how that's fulfilled. Jesus says in Matthew 11, I am gentle and humble in heart. And then, of course, we see in Matthew 12 and the parallel passages, Jesus coming in his great victory in Palm Sunday into Jerusalem as the humble one. And so the fourth designation is connected to that. He is gentle and he is the one riding on a donkey. Now, why does he state that? What's the significance of riding on a donkey? The significance that the contrast is between that and riding on a stallion. Kings don't ride on donkeys. They ride on stallions. Stallions are war horses for the conqueror. But this one comes lowly, the afflicted one, riding on a donkey. It's the prophecy of Messiah. This goes all the way back to Genesis. You remember Jacob in Genesis 49 said that of the 12 sons, the line was going to go from Messiah through Judah, and Judah would ride on a donkey, a picture of the humble Messiah to come. It's significant that all four Gospels not only mention that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, but all four Gospels quote Zechariah 9:9, saying this was an explicit fulfillment of that prophecy. Why is that significant? Because it is the one time in Jesus' life and ministry when he self-consciously said, I am Messiah. Because he comes fulfilling the specific prophecy of what Messiah would do, riding on a donkey to gain his kingdom. Now, there's a detail here that I hadn't appreciated until recently. You notice he says he rides on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And people puzzle over that. Why does it say on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey? There's actually some commentators who have said Jesus was somehow straddling a donkey and a colt, you know, together, because that's what it says. It says he's riding on a donkey and he's riding on a colt. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he's riding on a donkey, more specifically, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, but with the donkey. Now, it's Mark who makes a point out of the fact that Jesus said, get a colt that no one has ever ridden on, no one has ever broken. Get a colt, a colt that has never had somebody sit on it, and bring it. So Jesus, riding into Jerusalem on an untamed colt, is demonstrating his sovereignty over creation. The colt is in perfect submission to him. But in his gentleness, he brings the colt's mother along for comfort. The colt, when a colt is broken, if the mother is present, the colt is more able to be at peace. So Jesus brings the mother, the donkey, so that the colt is comforted by her but is in perfect submission to his rule and control. What a picture of the gentle, sovereign king coming to claim his kingdom by being pierced and smitten. Hey, again, does this get me goosebumps? Come when you think of 500 years before Jesus, Zechariah was writing this, and all four Gospels say that is so significant that all four out of four, there's not a whole lot of things that all four of them do the same, and this is one of them. One more thing Zechariah finishes with. By the way, let me, one more thing I need to say also about from Zechariah 9. Notice that it says in verse 10 that he will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this king, who is devalued, who is pierced, who is smitten, gains a throne so that he will bring peace in his perfect righteous rule to all the nations. And he specifies that this is the entire world. It is from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Every square inch of creation is his. He will rule over every particle of the world. The world will be made new, but it will be all under his rule and authority. There will be no rebellion. There will be no guerrilla warfare against him. There will never be again a Satan who will say, I'm going to rise up and I am going to rebel and I am going to not be under submission to him. So you and I will live in the security and peace that Adam and Eve never knew. They were under probation. But Jesus will rule every square inch, and there will be no particle of rebellion against his rule. And then there is one more thing that Zechariah says to sum it up. It's in chapter 14. Go to chapter 14, and you want some real challenge for your Bible study skills. Read chapter 14, the first seven verses this afternoon. It's one of the most difficult passages in all the Old Testament to understand. It'll give you a headache trying to understand what is this all about, what's going on. But one thing is perfectly clear from verses 1 to 7, and that is that it's a picture of devastation and deliverance. That comes through. So the details you may not be able to pick out. I can't understand them all. But it's a picture of devastation and deliverance. And then when you come to verse 8, if you were here last week, that ought to ring some bells, because it picks up the idea of the fountain in chapter 13. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. So here we are again back to this picture of the fountain. Remember the fountain that was the fountain of blood and of water, fountain both of atonement and purification. And then you come to verse 9. And it just kind of hits you. I mean, again, you got to read Zechariah to be able to see how this kind of stands out like a jolt, like a slap in your face. It's like a dash of cold water. And he says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. That is it. That is the climax. Yahweh is going to be king over the whole world. His name is going to be the only name. Reminds you of Philippians chapter 2, doesn't it? Jesus, after he gives himself as the servant who dies the death of humiliation, even death on the cross, and he was raised and seated above the heavens, above all rule, so that his, at the name of Jesus, the only name, every knee shall bow. Ephesians chapter 1. He rises to become the one who is above all rule and authority, power and dominion. His name is the only name. That's what it means. His name is above every name. He is the one over all in this rule. So the climax is that this one who is the shepherd, who came as the priest, devalued, scorned, seen as nobody with anything very much to offer, even smote him and pierced him, put him to death. But behind that, God in his sovereign power saying, I am the one who is smiting this one who is so close to me that when you smite him, you are smiting me. That's chapter 13. That when you smite him, you are smiting me, and by that act, he purchases a people for a new kingdom. And this kingdom under the branch will begin to grow, and it will fill the earth, and it will rule the earth. And in that day, the day when he comes back, he will take up running the world as he intends it from the beginning. He will run the world as the world has never been run. Because even in Eden, there was the possibility of rebellion. But in that day, there will be no rebellion. He will conquer and he will come again, running the world as he has intended from the very beginning. But he insists right now on running your life. That's the pilot project of his running the world. The people that he purchased for himself to show what it is like when you and I begin to allow him to run our lives. Isn't it amazing that you can sit there and I can stand here and say, I believe that Jesus is able to run the world. I look forward to that time when he runs the world because he knows how to run the world. But as far as running my life right now, I'm not quite so sure. I think there's a few things that I got to manage. I got to take control of these things, especially at the holidays, if they're going to turn out the way I think they ought to be. So we are control freaks who say, we want Jesus to run the world, but I'm not so sure I want you to run my life right now. I hope you can see this morning the relief there is in these prophecies. He will be running the world. Relax. He can run your life too. He knows how to do it. That when you stand in awe of the wonder of these prophecies so perfectly fulfilled 500 years after they were written, that you can say, Jesus, maybe I can trust you to run my life this week and give it over to him. Relax and trust him. One last observation. Go back to chapter 9. In chapter 9, Zechariah says about Jesus coming, pointed out before, rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout loudly, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes. He's coming. Be glad. Rejoice. I'm afraid that there is a tendency for us Presbyterians to look at that as information. It's kind of a signal. It says, you know, rejoice greatly, shout loudly. That means something good's coming. Hey, what is it? Yeah, take some notes. It's not that. It's a command. Zechariah is saying, guys, wake up. Rejoice greatly. Shout loudly. Get up and dance if you have to. You got to do something because this requires a response. It requires that you and I get wrapped up in it. It requires that whatever burdens you brought with you this morning, you say, but Jesus is coming. And he knows how to rule the world. And he knows how to rule my life. And he knows how to take the things that I don't understand. And he knows what to do with them. So I'm going to shout. And I, you know, what do you shout? How do you get Presbyterians to shout? The best we can do is sing a song and shout it. And we can clap. And we can shout loudly. And we can dance. Because you know what? I saw this little thing on somebody's email it sent me this week. It said, learning how to live is not learning how to cope with life until the storm passes. It's learning how to dance in the rain. You and I can only dance in the rain because the King is coming. He perfectly fulfilled everything he said he would do at his first coming. He is now waiting to run the world exactly as intends, but he is wanting to display that through his people as we learn to dance in the rain of all this fallenness and brokenness and darkness, because Jesus is coming and he is here and you and I can shout, and we're going to do that with this last song. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us to shout and to rejoice, to not just take notes and take in information. This is something to reach to the very bottoms of our hearts, to capture us, to see you, Jesus, in all your glory and wonder, the priest who sits on the throne, the king who offers himself as a sacrifice to purchase a people for yourself, a people who will rejoice and sing to the end of eternity, a people who will be so caught up in the wonder of your glory, you will be sit clothed in majesty, as Zechariah says. And we will see that majesty, and we will be overwhelmed with that majesty. Lord, work in our hearts that this week we would first of all learn to sing of that majesty with all of our hearts. We would learn to dance in the rain of all that is the things that are the heaviness of this broken world now, and that we would let you run our lives, because you know how to do it, and you can do it perfectly, and we want to experience that more. We shout in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen.